But for those who are visiting us, we are going through a series on the Reformation later this month. The wider Protestant church is celebrating 500 years since the Reformation. And when people think of the Reformation, most people think of justification by faith alone. Now, it's taken us six messages to get to this part of our series, but I trust you've seen the importance of having to go through the place of Scripture. We don't know what to believe unless we have a right view of Scripture alone. And faith alone is not divorced from the person of Christ and the place of Christ alone in the Reformation, and also grace alone, which we looked at more recently. These are all working together to reinforce the central pillar of justification by faith alone. Now, as I said, most people refer to this as the heart of the Reformation, and you have to ask, why is this particular doctrine the heart of the Reformation? Well, it answers the very important question, how can sinful human beings, people who have sinned from before birth, how can sinful humanity be made right or reconciled with a holy and righteous God? And the answer is by faith alone in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you turn with me to that reading we looked at in Galatians 2, it says it very clearly there. Galatians 2, verse 16. It says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." And that's summarizing a whole heap of doctrine that basically says we cannot please God by what we do. We cannot please God by trying to live a better life tomorrow than we did today. We cannot please God with our best efforts. We can only please God by believing upon his Son. And this morning we're going to look at what that belief looks like, what faith is, what is it like, and more importantly, what does it have to be grounded in. And next week, I trust we'll have the opportunity to see how important it is to have that faith alone, in nothing else but in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray together and ask for God's help. Our Father and our God, we thank you yet again for this wonderful privilege of opening the Scriptures to have you speak to us. We know, Lord, you always speak clearly. But Lord, we confess, because our minds are fuzzy, our hearts are sometimes vexed with many concerns, and sometimes, Lord, we are holding on to sin, sometimes we don't have the ears to hear. So Lord, grant us the ears to hear and the hearts to obey what you have to say to us. And we pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, we'll be looking at faith alone over this week and next week. But this morning we'll be focusing on what is faith. If you were to ask your friends, if you were to take a straw poll, how would you describe faith? You might get many different answers. Depending on your background, depending on your experience, you might have a view of faith that says faith can be strong or it can be weak. There's such a thing as an extraordinary faith. Faith, as it were, to conquer mountains, to cross oceans. You can think of explorers, perhaps, who didn't know that the world was round, but they kept sailing because there was a belief, as it were, that there was something more, something beyond. There are many types of faith. But more than this, there are many objects of faith. There's other religions. They're examples of faith. There's faith in humanity. You know, that's why people invest in the United Nations. There's a belief that there is a common good that if we invest in, it will ultimately triumph. Perhaps you don't have faith in the common good, but you have faith in yourself. You can make a difference. You can change the world for good. There's many types of faiths. There's many objects of faith. And all of this is interesting. But what we need to look at is what the Bible has to say about faith, about biblical faith, about saving faith, about true faith. Because we can understand, you can do PhDs and all those other types of faith, but ultimately we need to understand the faith that is pleasing, that is satisfying to God. So we're going to look at biblical faith. The first thing we're going to know is biblical faith has three parts. I'm not sure if you've ever come across this, but faith has three parts. Just to go with the Latin theme, there's faith that is notitia, assensus, and fiducia. There are some people in this room that might know what that means, but for those who don't know much Latin, let me explain. Notitia, faith as notitia. Faith as knowledge. That's the first aspect of faith. Biblical faith is based on a set of facts, on a set of propositions. They are truth claims. They are anchored in history. This could be the words of someone, what they claim to be, what they claim who they are, their identity. Biblical faith is based on these events, these actions. Faith, or biblical faith, is not based on that warm, fuzzy feeling that I believe, that fingers crossed, wishful thinking. No, that's blind faith, and you may have heard of that. People often say Christians have this blind faith, and what they're implying is that we have a belief in something that's not anchored in facts and reality, it's just wishful thinking. No, first of all, biblical faith has to have a knowledge, and it has to have a knowledge about ourselves and our great need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just to demonstrate this, turn with me to Romans 10. Very well-known passage. And in Romans 10, Paul is emphasizing that the gospel is for all people. In the sense that it's open to all to believe. And in Romans 10, in the first part of it, he's saying the gospel is both for the Jews and for the Gentiles. And in verse 13, it says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's anyone. Anyone who calls upon Jesus will be saved. But verse 14 tells us, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard?" What this is saying is you can't believe in something that you don't know about. Knowledge is essential for biblical faith. Jesus is not a figment of my imagination, as vivid as it is. It's not a collective composite of all our imaginations, even of all our experiences. We need to believe in something that is true, that is real, that is genuine. And Romans 10, more than anything else, reminds us that we all have a duty. We have a responsibility, we have a privilege to go and tell people about Jesus. Because as much as we want people to believe in Jesus out there, Romans 10 reminds us if they don't know about him, they can't believe. If they're not exposed to who Jesus is, they can't believe in someone they don't know about. But the thing is, simply knowing about Jesus is not enough. There are many people out there, many people who've heard Jesus' name. Actually, you know, if you're in the workplace, you'd think there are lots of believers out there because they mention Jesus all the time, but not in a positive sense. And I think you know what I mean. Notitia, if notitia is the first aspect of faith, the second aspect is assensus, which means assent that it is true, that it is true. You know, I'm always amazed what you find on TV shows or what you find on YouTube. There are so many conspiracy theorists out there. You know what I'm talking about? Those people who come up with schemes and ideas of how things came to be. There are people who question what happened in World War II. And sure, there are certain things that we're unclear about, but there are certain key things that happened in World War II, like the Holocaust, and you have to say, it's pretty clear that it happened. It's pretty clear that it's true. Or perhaps the moon landing. There are people out there that don't believe that people actually landed on the moon. Or more closely, some people don't believe September 11 actually happened. Conspiracy theorists. For every fact out there, there are people who are skeptical, who doubt. But you know, the reality is it doesn't matter what you believe about World War II or what we've done, what NASA has done or what happened in September 11. Yeah, it makes a difference to some people. But what does make a difference is who Jesus is, who he claims to be, what he claims to have done. That really matters. I don't know when the last time you read the Gospels, but I've recently been going through the Gospel of John. And I was struck, it confronted me, how much of the Gospel is devoted to trying to work out if what Jesus says he was is actually true. The Gospels record a people expecting someone special to come, a Messiah, a Christ, an anointed one. And much of the Gospels talks about, is it Jesus? Is he the Christ? And let me turn you to a passage in John 4. John 4, verse 24. You see, the people around Jerusalem, the people around Israel, whether they were Jews or even the Samaritans, who were not really Jews, they were somewhat related to them, they were expecting a Messiah to come. In John 4, 24 to 26, Jesus encounters a woman, a Samaritan woman by the well. And they have this conversation. And Jesus says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And in verse 25, here's the woman. And she says to Jesus, I know. She knows that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. She knows that the Messiah is coming. She's not a Jew, she's a Samaritan. So you know that the Jews are expecting the Messiah to come as well. When he comes, he will tell us all things. She's speaking in the third person. She's not even convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus says to her, I, who speak to you, am he. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. What's this woman do with this information? Look at verse 29. She runs off. She goes back to her village and she says, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they all went out of the town and were coming to him. Time and time again, when you go through the Gospels, Jesus' identity is questioned. Just turn to John 9. And in John 9, Jesus heals a man who has been born blind. There's some controversy with this healing because Jesus does it in a way that the Pharisees were not happy with. But nonetheless, Jesus, because of his compassion, because of his great love for this man, heals him. And in John 9, verse 35, he comes to this man because this man has been cast out of the synagogue because Jesus healed him. In verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found the man, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? The man says, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. Remember, this was a blind man. Jesus heals him, and with his eyes he can see Jesus. Verse 38, he said, "Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And he worshipped Jesus. People are expecting the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of Man, to come during this period. All of this is summarized. Just turn to Matthew 16. One of the great verses of the Bible. Because this is towards the end of Jesus' ministry. Matthew 16, Jesus has been doing many signs, many miracles. His teaching has been profound. It has been deep. But there's still confusion as to who Jesus is. And in Matthew 16, verse 13, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" He kept referring to himself as the Son of Man, which is an Old Testament label or designation for the Promised One. "And what do his disciples," these are the 12, "and they said," wait for it, "some say John the Baptist." They think you're John the Baptist. "Others say you're Elijah. And others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." And here's the crux of it. Jesus says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Who do you say that I am? This is what other people believe. Verse 16, Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus is challenging his disciples. "Who do people say that I am?" People say all sorts of things about Jesus, just like today. Does it matter? Well, to Jesus it matters. And ultimately to you it matters who you say Jesus is. Because just knowing about Jesus, knowing that he's coming, knowing that he lived in history, that's important. But you need to believe it to be true. I'll explain why in a moment. But before we do that, notitia assensus, the third element is fiducia, which means trust. Trust, fiducia. Notitia, assensus, fiducia. These are the three elements of faith. What do I mean by trust? I've used this gentleman before in a message many years ago. His name was Charles Blondin. He was a famous tightrope walker who made a name for himself in 1859 because he was the first person to walk across a tightrope, Niagara Falls. I've never been there, but I've seen enough pictures to know that's a crazy thing to do. Almost certain death if you fall. It's 350 metres across. Charles Blondin was not satisfied just walking across this on a tightrope. He crossed it blindfolded. He did it on stilts. He rode a bike across the rope, and he even walked halfway across and cooked an omelette and ate it. But the one that takes the cake is once he crossed Niagara Falls, that 350 metre span, with a wheelbarrow. And inside that wheelbarrow was a sack of potatoes. And halfway across, he calls out to the crowd, because they're all lined up. He calls out to the crowd, Do you believe I can carry a person across Niagara Falls? And the crowd went wild. They cheered. Of course you can. Yes, you're the great Blondin. You are the greatest. Of course you can. So Blondin turns around and says, I'm looking for a volunteer. There was silence. And it goes to demonstrate that you can know the fact. The crowd was there, they saw him doing all this stuff. You can also know it to be true. But the last element of faith is, do you actually trust that it's true for you? And I'd like to turn you to James chapter 2. We looked at this in Bible study a couple of weeks ago to demonstrate that knowledge and a census, or knowing it to be true, is good, it's essential, but it's not enough. James is critiquing people who say they have faith. They say they believe. They say they're true, they're genuine. But in James 2, verse 18, James says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. He's talking to people who say they have faith. You believe that God is one. You do well. Two thumbs up. Guess what? Even the demons believe and shudder. What James is saying is, demons, the evil one, Satan, they are orthodox in their understanding of who God is. They are orthodox in their understanding of his character, of his nature. They are orthodox even in what he is able to do. They believe. They have a certain faith. But it is not a faith that saves. It is not a faith that redeems. Because yes, they know it's to be true, but they do not trust. It's an incomplete faith. It's a faith that is not pleasing to God. Let's pause here and consider ourselves. Myself. What's my faith like? What's your faith like? Let's just go through the checklist. What do you know? Do you know the basic elements? Do you know the gospel? Do you know about Jesus? How do you know? Is it just a figment of your imagination, or do you read the Bible? Do you study it? Do you pore over it? Knowledge is the first step. What do you know? Could you explain the gospel? You know, in all our membership classes, we always ask people not only about their experience, which is wonderful, but we always ask people to explain the gospel to us. Because it's a measure of their salvation. You know, there's a saying in medical practice, see one, do one, teach one. That's crazy when you think about medical procedures they do, right? See one, do one, see one, do one, teach one. But you have to know. And then secondly, do you know these things to be true? A census. Not that it's just a collection of old stories that traditionally people have held this close to them. Do you know the facts about Jesus' life and who he is? Do you treasure them within your heart? You know, it doesn't have to be complex. You don't have to write a PhD thesis on this. That wonderful old tune, that old hymn that says, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's really at the heart of the gospel. Do you know that Jesus died for you? Integral to my salvation was I knew that Jesus died for sinners out there, but I wasn't saved. I wasn't saved because it was a theoretical knowledge. Yes, I believed it to be true. But I didn't accept it at an earlier point in my life that it was true for me. Do you know that Jesus died on the cross? Do you know that he rose again from the dead? And that he took your place? And just like these others who believed, did it turn into worship? Do you fear God more than man? Now, the reason I'm going to pause here on the first two, on knowledge and the truthfulness of that statement, is, as I said earlier in the introduction, there are many types of faith. And there are many objects of faith. You can have small faith, great faith, weak faith, inconsistent faith. But all of this can be utterly useless. Just like the children's address, a ship can have the greatest chain hanging off its bow. You can lower it with giant steel links. You can lower it into the water, but without an anchor of knowledge and of truth, it is utterly useless. I say that because there are many examples of great faith out there that ultimately lead to damnation, to judgment, to God's righteous judgment in hell. Who here can doubt a suicide bomber with whatever religious colour you want to put on it, someone who has great enough faith to give up their own life for whatever cause it is? That's great faith, right? That's huge faith. Some of us would long for that type of faith, right? To give up your life for the cause? That's great faith. Humongous faith. But it's a faith that is ultimately damnable. That faith is useless. It's useless because it is not anchored in Christ. For Christians, the object of our faith has to be Jesus. And I say this without trying to be blasphemous, but it's not the type of Jesus that sits on the dashboard on a little spring that moves around. It's not the type of Jesus that hangs on a crucifix that's on rosary beads that hangs from your mirror. It's not a Jesus that you stick on a bumper sticker on the back of your car. It's not plastic. It's not made out of Play-Doh that you mold and shape into the type of Jesus you want. You know, the type of Jesus that you put blindfolds on so he doesn't see what you're doing when you're doing things that you know you shouldn't be doing. He's not the type of Jesus that just pats you on the back and indulges us. No, this Jesus has to be the same Jesus of the Bible. He's a confrontational Jesus. He's a demanding Jesus. He's a Jesus that, yes, he's a Saviour, but he is ultimately Lord. Lord. That means when he speaks, we listen. When he says go, we go. When he says pause and wait, be still and know that I am God, we pause and wait. Now, this is Jesus who hates sin, who doesn't just ask us, doesn't say, pretty please, repent of your sins. No, he commands us. He demands of us. Believer and unbeliever alike, repent of our sins daily and follow him. This is the Jesus of the Bible, not some plastic Jesus. Our faith has to be anchored in him. not something that is a figment of our imagination. Faith is knowing. Faith is also knowing it to be true, the true Jesus. But the third element is, do we really trust him? Do we have fiducia? Or are we like those on the walls of Niagara Falls? We're seeing Jesus doing all this stuff. We're cheering and clapping. We're even saying, Jesus, you're the greatest. You're the greatest. Fill it with laser show and smoke machines. You're the greatest. But we won't get in the wheelbarrow. Why wouldn't you get in the wheelbarrow? Because you look stupid, don't you? You look silly. You look foolish. Trusting Jesus today, actually trusting Jesus every day, any period in church history, in any culture, always looks foolish because it's countercultural. The culture says, stay on the walls of Niagara Falls, cheer and clap as much as you want, but don't get in the wheelbarrow. Don't follow Jesus, don't trust him because you look like a fool. Because we're in the midst of it, Jesus calls us to stand up for the things that he stands up for. And in this day and age, people will shout us down. For you to say there's only one way to heaven, through Jesus Christ, seems foolish. It's like getting in the wheelbarrow. Raising your children in a particular way through biblical mandate looks foolish. Having a view on social issues looks foolish. Friends, if we get in the barrel, as it were, in the wheelbarrow, with Jesus at the helm, we will be persecuted. It will be scary. You lose a breath or two as well. But Jesus promises to take us across that chasm. He says, believe in me, believe that I'm true, trust me, come along with me. And no matter how loud the roar of the waterfall is, no matter how many times people on the side say, you're foolish, you're an idiot, you're wasting your life, in all that chaos, we have to hear the words of the Saviour who says, trust me, believe me, walk with me. Because Jesus promises to carry us home. And his promises are not empty because we know that he was crucified for our sins to pay our debt, and he was raised from the dead to vindicate, to prove what he's saying is true. My friends, faith requires all these elements: knowledge, knowing it to be true, and trusting. See, we're going to wrap up now, and when I talk about faith alone, people get this wrong idea in their heads that faith alone just means you walk around, you say, hey, I'm a Christian, and that's enough. You know, they might even be good enough to rattle off some facts about Jesus, might know their way around the Bible. But the confusing thing is, they say they're Christians, but their life looks nothing like Jesus. They don't reflect his ethics, his priorities, his sacrificial service, his commitment. There's nothing. The only thing is that they say that they believe. This is the convenient, popular type of Christianity. They're empty words. I think it was Ryle who said this, it's a type of Christianity that costs nothing and is worth nothing. Cost nothing and is worth nothing. Because ultimately, faith requires fruit. It requires changed and transformed lives. Changes our affections. We no longer love the sin that we once loved. And we love our Savior. Yes, there are temptations. Yes, there are struggles. But our ultimate love is Christ. And our fears are not the fears of this world, but ultimately our fear is fearing seeing our Savior with that frown on His face. No, faith requires sacrifice. It demands zeal. It demands service. Why do I say that? Because faith, remember, those three things are anchored. They're connected to Jesus Christ. Yeah, you can do some crazy things in that wheelbarrow, but you can only go where Jesus takes us. You can scream, "I'm scared," and that's fine. "I'm not sure," that's fine. But when you're with Jesus, our lives have to change. Because where Christ goes, His people follow. Yes, we can be reluctant. Yes, we can be inconsistent. But we follow. Like a trailer following a car. You know, when you've got a big load, sometimes you put the brakes on too hard and you hear the trailer stop and start. Yeah, there's a bit of synchronization that needs to happen there. But ultimately, the trailer always follows the car, and disciples also always follow their Lord and Savior. Yes, the chains of faith might move in seasons of testing. The tide comes and goes. The wind howls. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. The true cry of a Christian desires greater faithfulness. Friends, faith, true biblical faith, can be small. It can be great. Sometimes it's more consistent than others. But if it's genuine, saving faith, anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ, it saves. And as faith grows, fruit grows. We are justified. We are declared righteous by God by faith alone. But faith alone doesn't mean we are devoid of fruit, of saving fruit in our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the reminder that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to save us, and that it is knowing about Him, knowing that it is true, and trusting Him, placing our trust in Jesus, it is that which saves us. Lord, there are many things in our life that discourage us. We're so inconsistent, we're so fickle, we're so fearful, and we need to repent daily. Lord, help us to do this. But Lord, may each day that You give us cause our hearts to yearn to be more like Jesus, cause our hearts to grow. Cause us to live for the Lord Jesus, even if it means that the world thinks we're foolish and silly, even if the world rejects us and howls at us. Lord, in all the chaos of this world, may we trust in Jesus. Yes, for eternity, but to live for You faithfully each day. And we pray and ask all of these things for His great name. Amen.